I wanted to mention before I forget to add something to an announcement that Jeremiah mentioned about our outreach in particular. We are at this point we're doing the letters and so forth to the new move-ins, and for now we're doing prayer walking in some of those streets, especially trying to pick out some of the streets where we're going to be actually mailing some things to. We are still considering the idea of, we talked about the DVD a few, actually probably been a month or so ago now, about giving that out. We've gotten some input from just some different people that makes us think we probably need to think about that a little bit more carefully. And so one of the things the elders are going to be meeting this coming Thursday, and among other things, that's one of the things that we'll be talking about. So if you have any input, if you recall, you know, seeing the DVD and had any thoughts that you wanted to, whether it's positive, negative, concern, whatever it might be, I would appreciate hearing what your thoughts were, either in person, by email, whatever, how you want to do it. But appreciate hearing from you. We're continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark, and we are presently in chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. And we've been looking at Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee. Much of that ministry has taken place in the city of Capernaum, which is near the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus has emphasized preaching and teaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. He's been doing that all the way through. He continues to give that emphasis. And in the process, we've seen demons be addressed by him and cast out of people. We've seen multiple healings. Also, we've seen that he's called Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, and then James and his brother John to follow him as like full-time disciples with him continually at this point. And the verses that we look at today actually focuses on the calling of Levi, who is also known as Matthew. So we'll probably go in and out of calling him Levi and Matthew. In chapter 3, he's called Matthew. And there's a number of them who actually had a couple different names, as a number of you have a couple different names that you go by depending on who knows you. And so So Levi, or Matthew, is the one we'll be looking at this morning and related to his calling. So we'll be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In the calling of Matthew, we actually can see several things that I think are helpful to us, and then these verses that immediately following his calling. First thing we're going to see is we can see the hope that there is for sinful people like us. Second, we actually are going to see a little bit of the mission that Christians have in the world. And then thirdly, we're going to look at a particular challenge that I think we probably all have to deal with, at least to some degree. So the first thing we're looking at this. The hope of sinners is the irresistible grace of God in Christ. In these verses, we see a number of times where Jesus addresses sinners. First off, he speaks to Levi, the tax collector. The next verses, the phrase tax collectors and sinners is said three different times in the following verses. So we need to consider first this morning just the reality of sin. And we need to remind ourselves about some things about that. So first thing we'll look at is this. Sin is not only offensive, and I'm thinking especially offensive to God, but also renders man incapable of rightly seeking the Lord. The verses right before this, verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 2, you remember Jesus healed a man who was paralyzed. It was a major healing. People once again were just amazed at what they saw. Well, sometime after that, Jesus goes down to the Sea of Galilee and begins just to walk by the seashore. And once again, no matter where he goes, people find him and they start flocking around him. And so once again, we see in verse 13, whenever that happens, he takes the opportunity and it says he was teaching them. So whenever people gather, he's trying to kind of maybe just take a walk or just do something. They're all around. He takes the opportunity to preach or to teach them. And once again, we can assume that he's talking about the good news of the kingdom of God. He's talking about the need to repent and believe the gospel and elaborating on that in a number of different ways. Now, while he's walking, it says he sees Matthew seating in his tax collector booth, and he calls on Matthew and says, "Follow me." He was Matthew was probably collecting tariffs on the fish that the fishermen were catching there in the Sea of Galilee, along with possibly some other taxes as well. Some of your versions may describe him as a publican instead of tax collector. Sometimes that phrase is used or that term is used. The idea of publican is the idea that he collected taxes from the public on behalf of the Roman Empire. Now, in this part of the Roman Empire, the main tax booths were located in Caesarea, Capernaum, and Jericho. And, of course, this is in Capernaum. Tax collectors, as you probably know, did not have a good reputation. And basically, they earned the bad reputation for the most part. They were basically known as extortionists as well, because what they would invariably do is whatever the Roman Empire said should be charged as far as tax was concerned, they would charge over that and sometimes significantly over that and then keep that for themselves. So they were generally, once again, there were some exceptions, you know, but as you read, you see there were probably very few exceptions. They were basically greedy. They were dishonest. And of course, as a result, they were greatly disliked, especially by the Jewish citizens that they were collecting taxes from. They were also disliked by the Jews because they were considered traitors. I mean, this is because they were being unfaithful to their fellow Jews and actually kind of to their Jewish faith, because what they were doing was they were, in a sense, aiding and abetting the enemy. I mean, the Jews were being oppressed by the Roman people. They were under the rule of Roman authority. And so these people were working with the Romans on the Romans' behalf. And so they were considered traitors, by the Jews. As a result of that, they were outcast. They were considered, one of the ways you can see that especially is they were basically considered excommunicated from the Jewish faith, the Jewish synagogues. One of the places where we see that especially illustrated for us, kind of in a secondary way, but it speaks to us of this kind of excommunication, this outcasting that had taken place with tax collectors. And you can see it illustrated in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is where Jesus, there's a number of things obviously in that chapter, but one place in Matthew 18, Jesus is saying, here's the process that you need to go through when there's a fellow believer within your church in particular who is involved in sin in some way, some public sin, and they do not seem to be willing to or even maybe even attempting to deal with that. And he talks about, well, you need to go to them privately first and talk with them about it and see if you can help and try to work that out with them. If they're not willing to listen, then you take one or two people with you and then talk again to them about that particular issue and try to get them to recognize the problem and get some help. If they're still not willing to listen, then at that point you take it to the church. And then it says at that point, if they are still not willing to listen and deal with the issue, what Jesus says, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Gentiles was their way basically of talking about non-believers, anybody, you know, who. And then tax collectors, as we said, were basically, this tells us, were pretty much excommunicated themselves as far as from the Jewish people. So he says, these people are supposed to be to you like a Gentile, like a tax collector. So we see there that they truly, it wasn't just that they were not thought highly of, they were actually cast aside as far as Jews were concerned. So the very fact that Levi or Matthew is described as a tax collector tells you a lot about him. It tells you that he was known as and probably truly was a notorious sinner. And likely you would have to assume that he probably was not even that serious about his Jewish faith if he was willing to even going into the profession, because he knew the baggage that came with that and what was going to take place once he became a tax collector. And apparently he was okay with that. So it tells you something about probably his lack of faith as far as his Jewish faith was concerned. Now, a couple of verses later in this chapter, we see a gathering of other tax collectors and others that are just generally classified as sinners, and they're in a gathering in Matthew's home. Obviously, they are Matthew's friends. They were the people he associated with. They were probably the only people who would associate with him, with other tax collectors and sinners. And these categories, we've already talked about tax collectors, sinners, I mean, these were people who in one regard were not willing to follow the law, the laws as prescribed by the scribes on how they're supposed to live out the Jewish law. But then again, they were also, I mean, truly, you know, sinners who lived in open sin as well would be included there as also. So once again, these were all sinful people, and they have, you know, are prominently talked about in these few verses. To sin, as you know, simply put, is to fall short of the glory of God. Scripture that most of us know by heart is in Romans 3:23. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God has a standard he requires of us. Every single one of us have fallen short. We have fallen significantly short. It's not like we're even close. We have fallen significantly short of what he has required of us. So we're all sinners. One of the passages that right before that passage in Romans 3:23, beginning in Romans 3:10, there is about eight verses here that describes in detail some of the characteristics of people that are sinners, which is all of us. And it starts off like this. First, it says both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So he says this applies to everybody. This applies to those who are of Jewish faith. This applies to those who are not of the Jewish faith. It applies to everyone. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Several things here. It says there's nobody who does good. It says there is no one who is righteous. It talks about out of the mouth comes all kinds of things. Cursing, bitterness, deception, destruction and misery, it says, are in their path. And then it ends up by saying there's no fear of God before their eyes. And then, I mean, that's a terrible list, you know, and it could be more, but there could be more added to it, but those are some of the things that Paul brings together to try to describe what it is to be sinful. But on top of that, it also says that nobody seeks for God. That nobody seeks for the true and living God. They may look for a God that they're comfortable with, that they kind of like this God, but as far as the true and living God, it says nobody actually seeks for him. That's part of being a sinner, is that no one actually seeks for God. So that tells us not only are we all sinful, it also tells us that we're powerless to change that. We can't stop that from happening. We don't even want to really seek God in the way he truly tells us to be, that he's to be sought. And so, of course, because of sin, we all stand under the judgment of God. All mankind personally and and corporately deserve his wrath. And like I said, we can't do anything to change that. That was true of Matthew. That was true of the tax collectors described here. That was true of the sinners that were described here. True of every one of them. But we also see this on top of that, which is very important to add to quickly, point B. God specializes in saving the hopeless and the outcasts of the world. Matthew was a sinner like everybody else, just like we said. But Matthew was also a tax collector. So most people would consider him a worse sinner than most people. Once again, he was also outcast. He was despised by his fellow Jews. So what does Jesus say whenever he's on the Sea of Galilee, he passes by at a certain point, and there is Matthew, obviously knows who he is, probably, knows what he's doing, knows what his profession is. He's a tax collector, and Jesus says, follow me. I think very likely, everybody who heard that would probably raise their eyebrows. What? You want him to follow you? I mean, I would think, Matthew was working in Capernaum, so most likely that's where he lived. If you remember, the four disciples that are following him at this point, they're from Capernaum. Jesus, and they were fishermen. Jesus has spent a significant amount of his ministry in Capernaum. Surely, not only did they know of Matthew, but they probably knew Matthew. These other four fishermen probably had to pay taxes to him. Good chance he maybe even has heard some of the teaching. And Jesus, had probably run across him as well. Most likely was not a complete stranger to these people. And so, once again, you can imagine them being concerned, like, can you believe they're saying for him to follow us? Now, especially when you think about this, this was not only a call to Matthew to believe, to put his faith in Christ. This was a call for him to become a full-time follower of Christ. On top of that, this was a call for Matthew to become an apostle of the church. And on top of that, you probably know this guy actually wrote a book in the Bible called Matthew. And so all that comes into follow me. I mean, this is grace. This is amazing. This is the grace of God expressed from Christ to Matthew. I mean, what a testimony to the fact that God loves to bless. He specializes in the hard cases, those who are the notorious sinners. That's what he specializes in. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I really enjoy these verses because it talks about that this is exactly the kind of person that the Lord saves. I'm just going to read for you 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31. It says, consider your calling, brethren. Of course, he's talking to people who are already believers, that you were not, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So God chooses, he specializes on focusing on those who are foolish, those who are weak, those who are the despised, so that no one can boast before the Lord and say, well, I'm a Christian because I stood out in this way. That he says no one can boast. Actually, he says the boasting that we do is a boasting in the Lord, so that we'll boast in the Lord because God's the one who gets the credit for that. We see back in Mark 2, we see this same truth emphasized a little later in these verses in Mark 2. In verse 17 in particular, that's where Jesus, which we'll look at in more detail here in a minute, but answer he was giving to on why he spent time with tax collectors and sinners. Verse 17 says, Jesus said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, it's those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus came specifically for sinners. And he describes them as being sick. The focus here, you can tell, is not physically sick, spiritually sick, spiritually diseased. That's who he came for. He came to people who were clearly under God's condemnation. And he came to see them justified instead of being condemned. He came to see people who were polluted with sin, to have that sin cleansed so that they could stand forgiven and righteous before God. That's what he came for. He came to heal them. And that's specifically the ones he came to heal, to rescue them. So there is real hope here. And it's a reminder of those who are sort of Christian what we've been saved from. It's interesting, I think, too. Obviously, like we said, Matthew, as you know, wrote a gospel, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew includes this story as well, the story of his conversion, the story of him. And I think there's, I think one of the reasons that Matthew does that is to boast in the Lord, so that people will recognize and remember where he came from and what he used to be and what, how Christ changed his life. And so the very fact that Matthew includes the story about his own conversion himself in his own book is him boasting in the Lord because of what the Lord has done for him. The same thing is true for us. That's where our boasting comes from. Our boasting is in the Lord for the salvation that he brings. Another thing this does for us too, this gives us hope, because most all of us probably have people that we're praying for, people that we're concerned with, that we would truly realize their lives need to be changed. And they may be notorious sinners like Matthew. They may be very nice people, you know, either way. But they're not Christian people. You know, they haven't put their faith in Christ. The encouraging thing here for that, too, is that God loves to answer those kind of prayers. And so keep praying. Keep looking for opportunity to be an example. Keep looking for the opportunity to speak a word to them. Because God specializes in saving hopeless cases, the outcast, sinners. Now, one more thing in this line that we need to focus on, and that's this. Without a divine call from God, no one can be saved. Without a divine call from God, no one can be saved. Look again at verse 14. As Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. So, what happened when Jesus called Matthew? It says, he got up and he followed him. He left his job. He left everything associated with that. He got up and left it, left the booth unoccupied. I don't know if there's anybody else there with him or not, but he left his job there and he followed Jesus. He obeyed Jesus and did exactly as he said. He followed him. Now, as I said, I assume Matthew already knew of Jesus, and there's a good chance that there was more said here than just "follow me." And maybe this was the end of a conversation that had happened at other places. There was probably more involved there. But still, we need to remember this. Like we said, over in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, that it says no one seeks after God. That includes Matthew. Matthew did not have a heart that was seeking after the Lord. Matter of fact, he was been outcast from the synagogues even. And he was fine with that. So Matthew was not seeking the Lord. And like I said, Romans 3:12 says nobody does. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can actually even come after me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come unless the Father draws him. So there's more going on here than just Jesus talking to a despised, sinful tax collector and saying, "Follow me." God was enabling Matthew to understand what was involved here and to respond to this call. That was all going on as Matthew, as the words are said, "Follow me," and then Matthew responds by getting up and following Christ. This is what is described as effectual calling. And in your outline is what how the Baptist Catechism describes effectual calling. It's this: effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds and the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. This describes what happens when God draws a person to himself in salvation. This describes what was happening with Matthew. It describes what's if you're a Christian, it describes what happened to you in order for you to put your faith in Christ. what happens here is, first off, there has to be a convincing of our sinfulness. If a person doesn't realize they're a sinner, there's nothing to be saved from. So there has to be a convincing of that. It says convincing us of our sin and misery. That's one thing that has to be done first. We have to be convinced of that, that truly is true of us. It's not just people in general sinners. I am a sinner. And we have to be convinced of that. He also enlightens our minds, not just to the bad part that we're sinners, but to the good part that Christ came to die for sinners. And so he grants us understanding of that. The understanding is probably going to be varied from different people, but there's going to be some level of understanding that Christ is the one who came and died for my sin, paid the price for my sin. There's an understanding of that. And then he says he not only enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, he also talks about that it renews our wills. This is how someone can actually seek after the Lord, because now God is in renewing their will, making them want to do something that they are not naturally inclined to do, to make them do that. And then he persuades, it says, and enables us to embrace Christ. That's the effectual calling. I believe that's exactly what was happening with Matthew. What we see is Jesus walking by, saying, "Follow me," Matthew getting up and following. This is what was going on behind the scenes, so to speak, under the surface. So this is the hope that we have of that irresistible grace that he draws us. He draws sinful people to himself in Christ. So I think we have an excellent picture of that here in these verses. Another important truth that we see in these verses is this. So number two, the mission of believers is to be a witness to others without condoning or participating in the sin. So verses 15 to 17. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So what out of Matthew's joy of his salvation and being now a follower of Christ, he gives a banquet, because this banquet actually happens at Matthew's house. So he throws a banquet for Jesus, his disciples, and Matthew's friends, all at Matthew's house. I would imagine, certainly, that Matthew wanted his friends to have the opportunity to hear Jesus for themselves if they hadn't already. I'm sure he wanted them to follow Christ as their Lord and Savior as well. And, of course, Matthew's friends, as it says here, were fellow tax collectors, and they were sinners. So Matthew really gives us a good, just practical example of doing what you can to reach people that you know who need to understand the gospel. Matthew had people over for dinner. Actually, this apparently was a really nice kind of layout banquet that he had here. So he had them over for a meal. Now, one thing, way he was helped in this, it says there were, and in the verse 15, it says there were many of them and they were following him, meaning following Jesus. Now, so there was a lot of tax collectors there. There were a lot of sinners that were there. And it said they had a real interest in Jesus. Now, when it says following him, I don't believe that means they were actually disciples of Christ like Matthew and these others. I don't think it even necessarily means, I think probably doesn't mean that they even had committed their lives to him as their Savior. It seems to be following him more out of curiosity. That's one of the things that seemed to happen a lot in Capernaum, is that he would draw crowds and they were amazed at what they saw and just very curious at what they heard. But at the same time, there was not, seems to be, that real faith, that real belief in Jesus as the Messiah that needed to be there. And we talked last week, I think, about how Jesus actually spoke a judgment on the whole city of Capernaum because of that, because they had seen so much and there had been so little faith as a result. So I think these people were probably an example of that. They were people who were curious, they were interested, they were following. And so Matthew had kind of a natural draw there. Jesus is coming over to my house. Why don't you come over? Great. I'd like to hear more from him anyway. I mean, maybe he'll do a miracle. Who knows? You know, so they had a draw. So he brings them over. So I know that helped him. But he obviously had an interest and a concern for his friends. And so as Christians, this is a very simple kind of example of how we're supposed to do the same things. Neighbors, people we work with, people we go to school with, people maybe involved in the same sports activities, whatever it might be. I mean, and what's, I know I've heard so many different conversations of you guys, of different people doing those kind of things and really taking every opportunity, trying to be aware of how can we be an influence? How can we be a help here? How can we kind of encourage our friends? And so Matthew was doing the same thing. And so what we do is we do that ourselves, and we trust him to open up those conversations and to give us the words to say whenever the opportunity is there, and trust that he's going to bring about the fruit. Now, that's important to keep in mind, trusting that he brings about the fruit, because as we said here, Matthew had to be effectually called by the Lord to actually respond like he did. So don't put it all on your shoulders that you're the one who has to convince them. You're the one who has to answer every question and every objection they have so that they will come to Christ. You do your best, and you share what you know, and you pray for them and so forth, and you're a friend. But ultimately, it's God who's going to draw them to himself. And so it's important that we have a part here, but at the same time, not to feel like it all rests on our shoulders. But the amazing thing is God does use us in his work. I mean, he brings us to be a part of that work that he's doing. So, couple things to notice here. Non-Christians are not to be hated, but to be loved. Verse 16, it says, the scribes of the Pharisees, so these were scribes who were very experts, who were experts in the law. These particular scribes were also Pharisees. Not every scribe was a Pharisee, but these were scribes of the Pharisees. And it says, they asked Jesus' disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Now, they're criticizing Jesus because, in their opinion, Jesus had failed to observe the distinction between those who are righteous and those who are sinners. One of the main beliefs of the Pharisees was to make sure that they maintained a very clear distinction between those who were righteous, which basically meant those who were Pharisees, and those who were non-Pharisees, those who would be sinners. Because they believed if they came even in contact with them, like in eating with them, they specifically had a law that you could not eat with someone basically who was not a Pharisee, who was not following after these laws, because they would be impure. And if you ate with them, their impurity would kind of jump over to you, kind of like a flea or something. It would be there and you would become impure as well. You would become unclean. So therefore, you should not have these kind of associations with those who were sinners. Or not even what we would call notorious sinners necessarily. I mean, out and out sinners, people who did not even follow just did not follow the Pharisaical traditions of how to obey these laws. Now, it would be especially unacceptable for them for a teacher to do this, like Jesus. Someone who had people following him, especially for him to do this. This was just unheard of. You don't do that. So, I think there's an attitude here that, once again, we have to be aware of, because it's an attitude that we can probably be vulnerable to as well if we're not careful. Because I think sometimes we can get the impression that non-Christians are supposed to be despised, avoided, maybe even hated in some ways. And so in our disagreements, you know, with the philosophies that they're following, the way of life that they're pursuing, it's easy sometimes to forget these are real people. And once again, if not for the grace of God, you're the same place. Your beliefs would be similar. They would not be Christian, and you would not be pursuing a Christian lifestyle if it were not for God's grace to you. And so we need to keep in mind these people that we have maybe vehement disagreements with. They are still people, and we need to be aware of that. It's right for us to have acquaintances that are non-Christians. It's right for us to have friends who are non-Christians. I think that's a right thing for us to do. It's difficult to be a witness if you don't know anybody who's not a Christian. You know, so it's right to have those kind of connections. It's also true we have to be wise about it. Because for the most part, our best and closest friends really should be Christians. At church, for example, those who are members, you know, in this particular church, really, you're in a covenant relationship with the other ones who are members of this church, the other fellow Christians. And that's the key. They're all fellow Christians. Because covenant kind of binding relationships like that are not supposed to be made between a Christian and a non-Christian. That's where Paul says that's being unequally yoked. And so that's not supposed to happen. So you have to be careful of that. But at the same time, we're still supposed to have friendships there as well. So we need to be wise about that. Okay, there's another insight from these verses that I think can help us here. It's crucial that the gospel not be compromised, because that's the only true hope for Christians, for sinners. This party that Matthew had with Jesus, the disciples and his friends were at, this is definitely not what you would call a wild party in any way, in any sense. Look at verse 15 again. It happened that he, this is Jesus, was reclining at the table in his house. That would be Matthew's house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. It's kind of interesting how that's worded. I don't know if you really noticed that. They're in Matthew's house. They're Matthew's friends. And it says they are dining with Jesus and his disciples. So it's like, it's not Jesus and his disciples dining with the tax collectors. It's the other way around. The tax collectors and Matthew are dining with Jesus in Matthew's house. Obviously, Jesus is the one who's setting the pace. He's setting the tone for what this party is like, for what this banquet is like. Kind of interesting there. So Jesus was even in charge of a banquet at somebody else's house, you know, basically just by I would think, probably a number of ways. He probably had a lot of conversation, I'm sure, that was focused on him especially. Now look at verse 17 again. We've already looked at this. Where he gives his answer to the Pharisees' questions about why he's doing this. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, this conversation obviously happened after the dinner was over. Because the scribes of the Pharisees were not in Matthew's house as well. They would not do that. They would be contaminated if they did that. So obviously they were on the outside and had to wait until Jesus and his disciples and people started, you know, leaving from the dinner to go home. And that's when they asked the question. So when they asked the question, if you notice how Jesus describes these tax collectors and sinners, he describes them as being sick. He describes them as being sinners. And my guess is that there are probably still some of those tax collectors and sinners who were still there and probably overheard the conversation. And probably heard Jesus calling them sick and calling them sinners. But he did not shrink back from actually even using those terms. Now, he used it in a term where, like I say, I would assume that it could be heard. And he was okay with using that. Was that love or was that hate speech? That was most definitely what I would consider love. Obviously, Jesus loved these people. This was not hate speech. The last thing that we want to do is to give someone who is living in clear unbelief, living in a sinful lifestyle, the last thing we want to do is give them the impression that all that is perfectly fine, that it's okay. You can still be nice. That doesn't mean you have to tell them every time you see them, you know. But still, you know, Jesus did not give them the impression it's fine for you to be a tax collector like you are. It's fine for you to be a sinner. And that's not what, it wasn't fine. He said, I'm here to change that. I'm here to minister to them. I'm here to see their lives transformed from that. But he calls them what they are. Once again, our culture would say that's not something you should do. You know, you shouldn't actually come out and say those kind of terms. You know, if we do that, once again, hate speech is a kind of a recent phenomenon where that kind of terminology started being used. But really, it's the other way around. Because the most unloving thing you could do is to give someone the impression that they're fine. Because what happens is, the reality is they're under the wrath of God, and they will spend eternity in hell. And so to give them the impression that their lifestyle and their belief system is okay is truly unloving. It's just not loving at all. So, there needs to be a place for that. But also Jesus' answer is not just where he just kind of nails them for the wrong things they're doing and the wrong ways they're living. He gives hope because he says, I'm a physician. I came exactly for people like this. People who need my help. They're sick and they need to be healed. And he came to call sinners to himself. He had just called Matthew. He came to for people like these tax collectors and outcast sinners. And so I feel quite certain that the conversation that Jesus had at this party was still part of his what he'd always been preaching. You know, the kingdom of God, the gospel, repent and believe. I'm sure that came in, you know, even as a part of this banquet. Because Jesus came to see spiritually dead people made alive and to be forgiven and justified and made right with God. And that's good news and that's love. Okay, a third thing I want us to look at is this. And that's the challenge of believers is the temptation of self-righteousness. We see this in an attitude of the scribes or the Pharisees when they question Jesus about eating with tax collectors and sinners. And I would say, you know, it's probably something that we probably have to deal with as well to some degree. So first, it's an ongoing temptation to consider ourselves as inherently better than others. See, the scribes just could not fathom a person who was righteous associating with a person who was a sinner. They were convinced, the Pharisees were convinced that they were better than them. And the reality is, of course, in this situation, they were not better. Because Jesus ends up having a great deal to say, not so much here, I think he alludes to it here, but he gets more detailed later as far as calling judgment on the scribes and Pharisees for their lack of understanding of what true righteousness really was. But in their mind, they were self-righteous and everybody else was sinners. And even though it's not going to be in exactly the same way, I'd say probably that's something that a lot of us probably struggle with at times. It's easy to be convinced that our way of looking at something is the right way. And then what happens is it's easy not to understand or take seriously somebody else's perspective. I think this happens a lot, you know, between parents and children, probably, as far as between husbands and wives, between friends, even between those in different political parties. I'm not saying that there's not clear right and wrong, because there is clear right and wrong. But sometimes somebody else's perspective on something can cause you to see an area of that you hadn't even considered before. And so if we're not even willing, if there's a self-righteousness holding to our particular way of looking at something, our opinion about something, there's a tendency not to even to hear and not to even recognize. There's something I can learn from that perspective. So I think it's something here we have to just be aware of ourselves, that we too could do that. One of the verses that's always been really convicting and helpful to me when I call to mind is Philippians 2, where Paul was talking to the church there in Philippi, and he says, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. I love that phrase, empty conceit. You know, when you're conceited about something, you know, you feel good about it, and he says it's actually empty conceit. There's nothing there but just empty hot air. It's empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That is constantly thinking of others as more important than yourself is hard. It's really hard. I mean, I don't know. I think we're all just kind of inclined to, even in our best moments, we're inclined sometimes to focus so much on ourselves we don't think enough of others. So I think there's a warning here for that we need to be careful of. And one more challenge. Don't be content with a righteousness that is more outward than inward. The righteousness that the scribes were focusing on was their outward observance of the law. Specifically, their own traditional observances of the law. That's what they were focusing on. And as a result, they don't even see themselves as being sinners. They're not even in that category. because they're doing these things and they're doing them the way they understand they're to be done, the right way. So they don't even see it. And so when Jesus answers them, I think in an ironic type way, he's pointing that out to them, because he says, I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. Now, is that Jesus acknowledging that their categories are true? Is he saying, yes, you're right, there are righteous categories, like you're talking about here, who have who follow the law, and there are categories of sinners? So is he actually agreeing with them? I would say no, he's not agreeing with them. I think what he's saying is this. I think he's saying in the sense of those who believe themselves to be righteous. And they believe themselves to be righteous. And as long as they believe that, they had no interest in Christ as far as him actually having any kind of true impact on their life. Their interest in him was getting rid of him and trying to put him down. But as a result, they would have no interest in the gospel. I mean, what would repentance and faith have to do with them? I mean, they have no need of that. So I think there's one more thing for us to consider here. We can't be content with just keeping God's law in outward ways. There is an outward obedience that is important. But there's also an inward obedience. The condition of our heart is especially important, because that's the one thing that they missed. They were not thinking about the heart issue. Let me give you a couple things where that might could relate to us. I believe it is right and important to discipline yourself to read your Bible daily, to read it. It's right to discipline yourself to do that, but not just for the point of checking off a box, because you have a list of readings that you're doing and you're checking off the box because I read it for today. It's right to do the reading, but as you're doing the reading, you're also asking God to enlighten your eyes and to open your mind and to show you things you haven't seen before and to really just interact with what you're reading. Not just check off the box. Checking off the box is the outward. Actually asking God to open your eyes as you read, that's the inward aspect of it. So there's an outward and an inward there. We're supposed to pray. It's right to pray. But we don't pray with just meaningless repetition. That's one of the things that Jesus said. He said, some of you guys said you have prayers, you just kind of read through them, you know, and then it's over, and what did I really say? So prayer is right, but it's supposed to be a way where we are truly are communing with the Lord in our prayer. It's right to come to church on Sunday. I think that's one of the ways that we keep the Sabbath day holy, is to set aside a time to worship with other Christians. I think that's exactly right. But when we're here, we actually are supposed to really engage and to seek to worship and to seek to grow and to seek to learn and to seek to encourage one another. All the things that are kind of tied into Christians meeting together. So it's not just the outward observance. The outward observance is important, but there's also the inward. So we need to recognize the matter ourselves of the fact of the difference between what the outward and the inward obedience. Now, one thing I just want to close with is this. Even, and I think this is one of the things that Jesus is getting at as well, even when both our outward obedience and our inward obedience is right where it's supposed to be, we're still never going to measure up to the righteousness that God requires of us. We still won't measure up. That's why Christ came. Because even our righteousness is described as filthy rags. It still doesn't measure up. But the sin that Jesus died for was also that sin. The fact of righteousness as filthy rags. And so it reminds us that the only way we can be right with God is through Christ, is that He took our sin, but also He gave us righteousness. And I think it's important that on a regular basis that we remind ourselves that we stand before God as people who are righteous in Christ. And that's why He hears my prayer. And that's why I can come to Him, because I'm righteous in Christ. You know what else that does? That really is a good deterrent to self-righteousness. When we remind ourselves that the righteousness that we have and that we especially need, that's the foundation of everything else, is the righteousness that we have with Christ. A righteousness that's given to despised sinners. Amazing. Lord, thank you very much for your word. I thank you so much for the things that you, well, I want to thank you for your grace. I mean, the reality is here, and you don't shirk back from telling us that we're sinful and give us some examples of other of other people like us in Scripture who are also sinful. But I thank you so much for the grace that is here. I thank you for the grace that we see in Matthew being called and brought into the family of God, and even as an ultimately as an apostle of the church and a writer of Scripture. Lord, what an amazing picture of grace. But Lord, every one of us have the same kind of thing. We don't have the exact same situation or circumstances in our life that Matthew had, but we too are sinful people. And we too are people that have been saved by your grace. Lord, don't ever let us forget where we came from. Don't ever let us forget what you have saved us out of. And I thank you so much for being such a God of grace. I ask that you would help us as we seek to live out a life that is honoring to you. I ask that you would, the different ones of us in here are praying for, as far as people are trying to reach out to. Lord, continue to give us insight on how best we can do that. And I just ask that you would bring fruit to those prayers that we're praying, and that these people would actually themselves come to Christ. I ask that you would be faithful and call them. I want to take the opportunity as well, is that you may be one who, if you had been one that Jesus said, follow me, that you would not have left everything, that you would not have followed him. And at this point, you haven't followed him because you're not a Christian. So if I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to recognize your sin and admit your sin before God, and also to express your faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Lord of your life. And if you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved in that decision, make a known your tear off, and we can do that. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.